I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So if you'll join me and bow your heads, and we'll ask God to be with us as we do this seminar this evening. Heavenly Father, we're amazed as we look at the world around us at the many blessings you have provided. It's a beautiful world with many wonderful opportunities, and yet we know that this world is not our home. As beautiful as it is, its beauty cannot compare to that which you have prepared for those who love you. We cannot even imagine, and when we try to, we only get in trouble. The ideas we come up with fall so far short of what you have planned for us. Some things you have revealed to us in your word, and we want to be faithful to your word as we study it. We want to gain from it everything we possibly can. And so we ask your spirit to be with us this evening as we look even further into the future, as we look at what your word has to say. Help us to rightly interpret it. Help us to have a proper attitude of confidence and humility as we approach these things that are as certain as the sunrise tomorrow morning. Thank you for trusting us enough to reveal these things to us and help us to benefit from them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe a big chunk tonight. I did not intend to. I intended only to talk about the return of Jesus and get into the millennial reign. But once I got into it, I saw that I didn't have that long of a presentation, and there really is not a lot in the booklet on the new creation. And so I thought, well, why not? We'll just go the whole way. So we're going to backtrack a little like we usually do. From last week, if you remember, we talked about that seven-year period, the last week of years that Daniel spoke of, which Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, and which we generally call the Great Tribulation, the time which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as a time that is coming, that there will be great distress, worse than there has ever been or ever will be. And if that time had not been cut short, then no man would have survived. But for the elect, it will be cut short. We see that by the end of that seven-year period, the world is kind of solidified into two camps. If you remember last week when we talked about the seven plagues or punishments that were poured out on the earth from the book of Revelation, the last three of them, if I'm not mistaken from my memory, the last three of them made a point of saying that people on earth were very distressed and in a lot of pain, but they refused to repent, and instead they cursed God. And so what we see here, you know, people say, will anyone be saved during the time of Jacob's trouble? And generally the answer is, yes, but you really don't want to wait until that time because it's not going to be very pleasant. But here we see by the end of that time, you're not seeing a whole lot of conversions. People have pretty much identified who they're with. They're either on one side or the other. On the one side, the followers and worshipers of the Antichrist will continually refuse to repent. Instead, they will curse God and they will vow enmity or strife with him. It's sort of like even, you know, some people are so embittered by others that even if the other person has an opportunity to save them, they'll say, no, if being saved means you have to be the one to save me, I'd rather die. And this is the way people will be. Notice I call them the followers and the worshipers. Some of the people are actually worshipers of the Antichrist. They worship him as a god. And they receive the mark of the beast as an act of allegiance, much like the Nazis in World War II, who were totally in allegiance with Hitler. And he could tell them to walk on water and they'd try. Then there are others who are the followers. These are the ones who are going along because he's offering them bread and money. You know, you can't buy or sell if you don't get the mark. They're getting the mark not because they're worshiping him. They're getting the mark because that's what you have to do in order to have a comfortable life. But they're both in the camp of those who are opposed to God, because once you receive the mark of the beast, a lot of the plagues that come in the latter part of the book of Revelation, you'll see they are geared toward those who have received the mark. Those who haven't received the mark are spared from that. Of course, they have their own problems to worry about, but they're spared from God's wrath anyway. And it's a reminder of life in Egypt during the time of Moses delivering the Israelites, where there were plagues, and some of the plagues affected everybody, but the further along we got in the plagues, I think there were 10 of them, pretty soon you'll read that God sent this plague on Egypt, but it was only on the Egyptians. In the land of Goshen, they didn't have darkness, the sun was shining. In the land of Goshen, the cattle weren't being killed by the hail. In the land of Goshen, the plague that was on the rest of Egypt didn't affect them, and God was making a distinction between them, and that's what we'll see here toward the end of the tribulation. The second group of people are those who are suffering for their faith in God. It includes the Israelites. Remember, those living in Jerusalem at the time the Antichrist declares himself. Jesus told them that when they see this happen, they need to flee from Jerusalem, and God will provide a place in the wilderness where he will take care of them for 3.5 years. Meanwhile, the city of Jerusalem itself will suffer an earthquake, and 2/3 of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be killed. And so this is a time of great upheaval. Everyone at this point is suffering. They are either suffering from the wrath of man, that is, the believers suffering because the Antichrist is trying to exterminate them, or they will be suffering at the hand of God. By this time, earthquakes, plagues, and other natural disasters have rocked the earth continually, one right after another, leading to the deaths of as many as 1/2 of the earth's population and 2/3 of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 11 says that 2/3 of the Jews will die, but 1/3 will remain as a remnant and will return to the Lord. And if you go through Revelation, it talks about so many people dying with this plague and so many with that and so many with that one. You add it all up, that's about 3 billion people. It's amazing. You know, we have 130 people die in a shootout in Paris, and the whole world stops and gives a moment of silence. What are they going to do when the 3 billion people are dying over the course of 3.5 years? So this is the time of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year period's drawing to an end, and what brings it to an end is the return of Jesus. This is what all Christians are looking for. We may write the details differently, but all Christians should be agreed on the fact Jesus is coming back. One way or another, one form or another, the details we may disagree on, but we all agree. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This time he's not coming just to save his people. He's coming to judge those who remain. Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. This is from Zechariah. And you thought that everything that the Bible said about the last days was in Revelation, didn't you? We've already seen that Daniel has an important is an important part of Bible prophecy. Zechariah is also adds some very important details. And in chapter 14, we read that then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that half of the mountain moves to the north, and half of the mountain moves to the south. This sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. But this is all biblical prophecy. And I don't see any reason to spiritualize it. If you remember, what else do we know the Mount of Olives from? Anybody? What else happened on the Mount of Olives? The Beatitudes, they were certainly given from one mountain, and that's a very likely candidate, yes.
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration may have taken place on the Mount of Olives. We don't know for sure. Have any of you ever heard the name, the Olivet Discourse? You know what that refers to? It refers to Matthew 24. When will these things happen, and what will be the signs of the end of the age? He's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and Jesus gives us his version of the prophecy concerning the last days. Not that it's a different version than Zechariah or Daniel or Revelation, but each version adds certain details. None of them contradict, if we rightly understand what each are saying, but each one adds important details. There's one other thing that happened on the Mount of Olives, very important in the life of Jesus. Yes, surely.
That's where they arrested him.
Yes, he was at the Garden of Gethsemane. They went out to the Mount of Olives. They arrested him there.
Is that where he left Earth?
That's where he ascended into heaven. Do you remember what the angel said to the disciples when he ascended? They're all looking up at the clouds that received him and now have blocked him from their view. And then they see there's an angel standing there. Remember what he said? So why are you looking up? He's gone. You know, let it go. He's gone. What else? One day he will come back. Just as you have seen him go, he will come back. And that's what Zechariah is describing. Just as he was taken into the cloud, now he's going to come back. A lot of Christians in the 21st century, especially in the Western cultures, read this and they say, oh yeah, sure. You know, it's almost too fantastic a vision to think it could actually happen. But an interesting thing happens when you read the Bible straightforwardly and you just take it as it's written, all of a sudden you find pieces of it fit together. And pieces that you wouldn't even be looking at, when you read them, it fits into what other people are saying. Zechariah fits in with Daniel, fits in with John, fits in with Paul, fits in with Jesus. They all fit together. On the other hand, when you try to interpret it symbolically, your symbols get in the way. Because you try to interpret this symbolically, and you come up with something that when you interpret Revelation symbolically, the two don't go together. But when you just take them, just take it straightforward. I don't want to use the word literal, because people aren't always catching what you mean when you say the word literally. I just mean take the common, everyday sense of what he's saying. Don't dig down into it for some deep symbolism. Just take it as it stands. Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, and we are with him. Remember? He says he's coming back, and when he comes back, we will be with him. The angels will be with him, and so will his holy ones, his saints will be with him. The Antichrist and the false prophet who are waging war in Jerusalem will be captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. I don't trust my memory, but if my memory is correct, these two will be the first to be permanent residents of the lake of fire. Jesus will slay the armies of the world with the word of his mouth. Remember, Revelation speaks of the double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And that's the word of God that Hebrews tells us is like a sharp, double-edged sword that cuts to the quick, separates thoughts and intentions, separates soul and spirit. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He doesn't go to the lake of fire, not yet. Satan's great rebellion ends for the time being. This rebellion that started at least in the Garden of Eden and probably a little bit before that, can't be much before that because it wasn't much around before that. But and it ends in total defeat. Jesus has literally snatched victory from the jaws of defeat and handed Satan and his minions defeat just as they were getting ready to celebrate victory. So Satan, along with his would-be Messiah, the Antichrist, and his unholy spirit, the false prophet, are all overcome by God the Father, the true Messiah, and the Holy Spirit working through the saints, through the church. The Antichrist and the false prophet face immediate judgment, as we just said, and Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years, after which he must be allowed one last rebellion, ending in the lake of fire. And whenever I read that, I always say, no, not again. Really? Why must Satan be allowed one last rebellion? And this is a question I hear a lot from people who take a different view of prophecy than I do, particularly the amillennialists, those who do not believe that there will be a millennium, who believe, in a sense, we are living the millennium right now, that the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. Christ is ruling now as Messiah through his church. And there won't be a millennium. That chart back there, the seven streams of grace, as good as that material is, and as helpful as every picture on that is, he believes that we are living in the kingdom of God now, and the next step on the prophetic calendar is the final judgment of the wicked and the new creation. I think that somewhere between now and then is going to come a 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they say, that just can't be. Why would God allow Satan to rebel again after all the trouble he's caused and now he's thrown in prison, more or less? Well, why was Satan allowed to test Job? Job wanted to know, and he never did find out. Why was Satan allowed to test David? We read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. He tempted David into taking a census, and as a result, the land of Israel faced 3 days of plague at the hands of God. Why are we taught to, in the Lord's Prayer, to pray, save us from the time of testing? Why be saved from testing? Why do we need to be tested? Why was Satan allowed to test Peter? Remember in Luke's gospel, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded that to test you. And after the test, when you have repented, so shows how Jesus thinks Peter will do with the testing, he's going to fail the test. And when you've repented, then minister to your brothers. Well, the you there is not singular. Satan has demanded to test you. It's plural. Satan was allowed to test all of the apostles. Why? Why did they need to be tested? Why was Satan allowed to test Jesus in the wilderness? Why was he allowed to rebel at all? Why did God allow Satan to rebel in the first place? We have to remember this. We talk a lot about free will. We talk a lot about everybody has choices that they make. They can choose to be obedient. They can choose not to be obedient. Once you allow that choice, you have to allow every choice. God cannot say, okay, Wally, you can choose to be obedient or disobedient, but only so far, and you can't be disobedient in a way that's going to affect anybody else. That doesn't work. He can't say, okay, Jim, I'll let you be disobedient, but I won't let Ken be disobedient. Can't do that. And here's the kicker. He can't tell me, okay, I'll let you be disobedient by cheating on your taxes because I don't much like the government either. But I won't let Hitler kill 6 million Jews. Now we look at that and we say, what's the connection between the two? The connection is free will. If I have free will, he must have free will. If I must be allowed to be disobedient, then disobedience must be allowed to run its full course. And sooner or later it will. So think of that the next time you're tempted to do a little sin and say, well, it won't really matter if I make this wrong choice. Every wrong choice you make gives Satan an excuse for saying to God, see that? I have the freedom to make wrong choices too. And I will, because by my wrong choices, I'm going to defeat you and take your place. And he has to be allowed that opportunity. Or else there are limits to free choice. And apparently that's something God is not interested in allowing to happen. The bottom line is, as God told Job, there are some things we simply are not going to understand. The answers are, as Obama once said about the question of abortion, the answers are above our pay grade. And we elected him anyway. Anyway, won't get into that. I'm already running behind. So the real question is, knowing that God will allow Satan to test us, knowing that God allows sin and that sin affects our lives in devastating ways, are we willing to trust God for those things we cannot understand? Are we only willing to trust him if God is going to defend himself and give us an excuse that we accept? Sooner or later, we'll have to answer that question because there are going to be things we don't understand. One thing we do know, one purpose that God has in allowing time to go as long as it does and rebellion to reach the depths that it does, one thing God is doing is he's stopping every tongue on earth from any excuse it might give as to why they sin. When we stand before God's throne, every excuse we can offer, well, I wanted to. Well, it felt good. Well, nobody told me it was wrong. Well, I was poor. Well, this. Well, that. Every excuse we could offer, once we stand before the throne, before the great white throne, God will have demonstrated there is no excuse. One of the last excuses we offer is, well, God, if it weren't for poverty, if it weren't for injustice, that's what we hear on the TV all the time. Well, we wouldn't have looted that store over there, but there's just so much injustice. And, oh, really? So you're adding to the injustice is supposed to make the injustice right? Doesn't work that way. But that's one of the most powerful excuses people use for sin. Les Miserables, that book by Victor Hugo that became a great movie and Broadway show. The whole point of that was these people in France would not have been so bad if there hadn't been poverty, if people had just learned to share with each other. Well, after we live for 1,000 years under the justice of Christ and righteousness and there is no poverty, people are still going to rebel. And even that excuse is not going to get you very far. One more thing we know, God's grace is sufficient for any need we have. If Satan is allowed to test us, God says his grace is sufficient for us to meet the test. And if we don't experience his grace in a way that saves us from the test, we will experience his grace in forgiveness for having failed the test. One way or another, his grace is sufficient for our need. So, the next thing that's going to happen, according to your booklet, and I had never thought of this before, but it does make sense to me, a second resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection came, of course, in the rapture. Menno Kalischer says that when the rapture comes 7 years prior, all Christians, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, will be raptured. The dead will be raised first, the living will be transformed into their resurrection bodies. At the end of the tribulation, all those saved before Pentecost, that is the faithful Jews in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, on and on and on, that's when they will be raised, according to him, and giving him the benefit of the doubt for the time being. Daniel says, many who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. Some people think this refers to the great white throne, and that both of these judgments take place at the same time. But the Bible tells us that the second part, some to shame and everlasting abhorrence or disgrace, we know that happens at the great white throne, because that's when God pronounces the second death, the lake of fire. All who were martyred as believers, and this is more to the point, this is more something I feel comfortable with. Those who died during the tribulation, they missed out on the first rapture. Remember in Revelation, they're all huddled underneath the throne, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us against those who have taken our lives just because we believe in you? And God gave them white robes to wear and said, wait a little longer until the full number of your brothers who must be martyred as you were is complete. When that number is complete, Jesus returns, and when he returns, those who died during the tribulation for their faith will be resurrected. The remnant of Israel, protected by God in the wilderness, have by this point accepted Christ as their Messiah. And now, as Christ returns, they look upon him whom they have pierced. This is from Zechariah also, as he returns to save them. They weep for him as one weeps for an only child. Now, some people say, now wait, this can't be the return of Christ. Because why would anybody weep when they see Jesus coming back, if they believe he's the Messiah? The answer is simple. If I'm one of a group of people whose ancestors were responsible for giving him those scars, and I see him face to face, I'm going to weep for what we did to him, and the knowledge that what we did to him is the reason we have suffered for 2,000 years. Remember Nehemiah talking about dedicating the temple, the new temple. And he said, as they're building this temple, some of the people were weeping for joy because the temple was being built. And other people were weeping because they remembered how glorious Solomon's temple was. And this was nothing compared to it. It's like this church building compared to the Crystal Cathedral. And he said you couldn't tell who was weeping for joy and who was weeping for sorrow. It's the same way here. There's a mingling of the two. There's tremendous relief at Jesus coming. But there's something about being brought face to face with the reality of what you've done that causes even a joyous occasion to be touched by grief. And I think that's what the people who are being taken care of in the wilderness are experiencing. I think there's a part of them that wants to think, God has finally come back to us. We don't know why he abandoned us for 2,000 years, but he has drawn us back to himself. And we're so glad, and we live in fellowship with God, and he's protecting us in the wilderness like he did during the Exodus. But there's Jesus, and they see the scars on his hands and the prints of the thorns across his brow and the hole in his side, and all of a sudden, it's real, man. It's not a dream. It's not an idea. It's real. There he is in front of me, and there's the wounds that I caused him. And I don't doubt that when we join him in the air during the rapture, our response might not be exactly the same. To actually see and realize face to face the pain that he endured for our sake. Oops. Now, here's a question. The remnant of Israel enters the millennium. Do they enter the millennium in their natural bodies? Or are they raptured in the resurrection of the saints who have died? You know, in the rapture, the dead are raised first and the living are caught up to be with them in the air. So here, after the tribulation, the dead are raised, Are the living raptured and given their resurrection bodies, or do they enter into the millennium in their mortal bodies? I ask the question. I'm not going to say I'm going to answer it. I'm just raising the question. The nation of Israel finally becomes the beacon of righteousness that God had always intended for her to be. The legacy that she could never live up to, she lives up to now. People say to me, have you heard what the schools and the colleges are teaching about American history? Shelby said, you know, she's collecting noticing those dollar coins with the presidents on them. And she said she met someone the other day who had never seen them, and so she was going to give her one. And she had a couple in her pocket, and she had a couple extra Thomas Jeffersons. That's her favorite president. They said, oh, I don't want that. He was a bad president. She said, what do you mean he was a bad president? Well, he owned slaves. And that's their whole attitude toward American history. And they'll say, America's not such a great nation. Well, America's like Israel. God has given us a legacy we can't live up to. But like Israel, Americans who are wise don't try to hide their mistakes. Instead, they try to learn from them. But they learn from them in a way that says, we have been given an opportunity no other nation has been given. And the same with Israel, and they will finally be that nation of righteousness that God intended for them to be. So let's take a review of our cast of characters at the end of the millennium. We had this at the beginning of the millennium. We're going to have it now. First, those who come with Jesus. Remember I said at the end of the tribulation, the world is divided into two camps. Those who are for Jesus, those who are against him. No middle ground. No one standing in the middle. With Jesus, as he stands on the Mount of Olives, all those believers raptured at the end of the church age. I personally believe that when the rapture takes the believers, it will also take Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, anyone who had faith in the promise of God, whether that promise was fully realized in Christ yet or not. I don't know. This is my opinion. I think Menno would take the opposite view that those believers from pre-Christian days, their time will come after Jesus has returned and he judges the nations. And Menno is more, he knows more about this than I do. So I'm picking a pretty stiff opponent to disagree with. But I just lay both sides out there and you can make your own decision. All the remaining Jews manifest a spirit of repentance and faith to believe in Jesus as they celebrate their deliverance. Finally, he saved them. That's almost more than they could wish for. Some of these people have parents and grandparents who told horror stories of the Holocaust. And they're thinking, oh no, are we going to go through the same thing? And it's almost too much to believe that where our grandfathers died in the camps, God is going to rescue us. The prayer that our ancestors said as they were being led into the ovens, and that prayer wasn't answered, for us it will be. And it's almost more than they can believe. But it will happen. On the other side, the unbelieving Gentiles who participated in the battle. Which battle is this? Armageddon. They gathered in the valley there in Israel called Armageddon. Har means mountain. And Megiddo refers to the mountain of Megiddo and the valley that leads up to it. 200-mile-long valley. All the armies are gathered in. They're toast, in case you don't know it. They're toast. All those who participated in the battle will be destroyed. In fact, some of the prophets talk about them turning on each other. And it's not just that Jesus slays them all. It's not that we slay them. We may not have to raise a hand in battle. It's not even that Jesus slays them. Jesus slays the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the soldiers are turning against each other. And you're like, how can that happen? Are you kidding me? You get a. All you have to do is get two or three countries of Arabs together, and under the right circumstances, they'll forget about fighting you. They'll fight each other. ISIS has killed more Muslims than it has killed Christians. And it's not just Muslims. You get people from Chechnya, from the different regions that used to be part of the USSR, fighting with the Turks and with Eastern Europeans. They got as much against each other as they have against Israel. Why? All you have to do is have an army made up of Democrats and Republicans. And they'll end up killing each other sooner than they kill anybody else. The Antichrist and the false prophet are immediately thrown into the lake of fire. The fighters who are left, their bodies are left on the field as food for the birds. We're having a feast of God, and the birds are having their own feast. And they're invited to it. The more the merrier. Satan is imprisoned in the abyss. And the remaining people who dwell on the earth, this is a question. They're brought before Jesus and judged, nation by nation. Now here's where I'm really going to part ways with your booklet. And I know I'm on thin ice. And so I'm just going to present, as I understand it, the book presents it as Menno understands it. And like I say, he probably knows better than I do. The nations are reallocated land based on how they treated Israel. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and the book of Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the people in Athens, and he says that God divides up the earth, and he allots certain land to certain nations for a certain amount of time. And the prophets talk about the nations that will remain after Jesus returns and the nations that won't remain. Now, here is where Menno and I disagree. It comes from two parts of Scripture. One is in Matthew 24, where Jesus says, two will be out in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be working at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be sleeping in bed, one will be taken, one will be left. The disciples say, where two? He says, where the carcass is, there the vultures gather. And that sounds awfully strange, especially if you think of it as the rapture, which I do. I think it's a description of the rapture. Menno says that's a description of the final battle of Armageddon at the end of the Great Tribulation. That when that battle ends, those who didn't fight in the war, either because they were too old, too young, or female instead of male, they will immediately be transported to Jerusalem, and those who are opposed to Christ will die with the soldiers. And that's why he says where the carrion is, that's where the vultures gather. And I can understand why he says that. I don't agree, but I can understand. And maybe he's right, maybe I'm wrong. But I still believe that's a description of the rapture. And the second place, Matthew 25, this parable of the sheep and the goats. As you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. The nations who showed hospitality and kindness to the Jews, they're saved. Those who didn't, they're condemned. Now, Jesus speaks of that as an eternal salvation or condemnation. Those who are condemned are sent to the lake of fire. The lake of fire doesn't come in here. The only persons who end up in the lake of fire at this point are the false prophet and the Antichrist. No one else goes there until the great white throne judgment. And so I think that the judging of the nations based on how they treated the Jews is a judgment that will lead to the reallocating of the land after the battle. And as you'll see, a lot of things are going to change and a lot of things are going to stay the same as we go into the millennium. I will share with you as we go into the millennium. Now we're done with the Jacob's trouble. That's over. Now we're going to move into the millennium. And I'm going to share with you what it looks like as I understand it. I was going to share the way the book talks about it, but there were a couple of things I wasn't comfortable with, and I can't share with you something I don't agree with myself. And so I'm going to give you my perspective, The book gives you a perspective that's similar in some respects and different in others. And I encourage you to do your own investigating, your own study. Maybe some of this will lead to questions that we can deal with next week if you would like to. I tend not to imagine what this time is going to be like. People say, what's heaven going to be like? I don't even go there because God tells me I can't even imagine it. And that's enough for me. I trust him. I think God is a little bit like my mom's family when it came to Christmas dinners and Thanksgivings and special dinners. They're like, kids, get out of the kitchen. We're preparing something special here for you. Making cookies. Kids, get out of the kitchen. We want to make these for you. We want it to be a surprise. Because the surprise is made all the more special by the reaction of the kids who like, wow, that's better than anything we ever thought. So I'm going to let God do it, you know. Go ahead and surprise me, God. I'm ready. But I have to do it now because we're talking about it. So I have to think about it a little bit. And so here's what I've come up with. Certain things that I'm going to share with you I think are indisputable. At least for people who believe that there will be a tribulation followed by a thousand-year reign of Christ. And some of the things are a little bit more questionable, and so here's the way I look at it. There will be certain changes that will take place as a result of Jesus' return. We already know one change. The Mount of Olives is split in two. Boy, that'll be something to see. The geography of the whole Middle East is going to be changed. Now, I used to think this was just symbolic language in the prophets, but when we studied Isaiah, I came across so many different places that said the same thing. I came to the conclusion, this is not symbolic. This is really going to happen. And where it drove it home to me was in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 9, the final conflict. It says, after 1,000 years, Satan will be allowed to tempt the nations, and they will all gather on the plain that surrounds Jerusalem. And I'm like, wait a minute, there's no plain around Jerusalem. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I don't remember anyone talking about a plain around Jerusalem. It's all mountains. From Jerusalem to Jericho, you go down thousands of feet, and then even further to the Dead Sea, below sea level. But Zechariah says in very graphic language that all the land around Jerusalem will be leveled. And all that will remain standing is the Mount of All is the Mount Zion where Jerusalem is. It will truly be a city lifted up on a hill. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth, as the psalmist says. Now, here we have an interesting thing. Now, I've often wondered about this, and I'm really grateful for Menno that he takes it seriously, because most commentators I come across, they say, well, we don't know what it means, don't worry about it. And it probably doesn't mean anything. If you're reading in Daniel and in Revelation, you read that God will protect the Israel in the wilderness for 1,260 days, that is for time, times, and half a time. That's the way Daniel speaks of it, 3.5 years. But then we are told in Daniel, at the end of Daniel chapter 12, we're told that the daily sacrifices will be suspended for 1,290 days. That's 30 days extra. What's going to happen in the 30 days between the time that God protects Israel and then he returns, ending that period of protection, and the end of that extra 30 days? Why were the sacrifices suspended in the first place? Why were the sacrifices in the temple suspended for 3.5 years? The Antichrist desecrated the temple. The abomination that causes desolation. The temple cannot be used until it is either purified and rededicated or torn to the ground and rebuilt. So, if that extra 30 days is because of the time it takes to restart the sacrifices, that tells me that these 30 days are how long it's going to take to cleanse and either rebuild or rededicate the temple. In other words, Daniel is saying this. I mean, he's saying it for certain reasons, but a fringe benefit of him saying this is to say, look, I'm serious about this. I'm not just throwing numbers around. 1,260, 1,290, 1,335. I'm not just throwing numbers around. There is going to be a progression of time. Time will not end when Jesus returns. The age will change, much as it did after World War II, much as it did for our country in the late 60s. We're living in a totally different world. But time has just moved on like it always does. 30 days for the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of the daily sacrifices. Then within the first 75 days of the millennium, Daniel says the sacrifices will begin after 1,290 days, and blessed is he who waits and attains to the 1,335 days. And people, I don't know if you're like me, when I read this, I'm like, oh, well, do you have to do this, Lord? You know, I worked on the puzzle. And any of you do the puzzle in the daily item on Sundays? I did that today. I don't know why I did that today. It was the dumbest crossword puzzle I have ever done. And when I was done with it, I'm like, I looked at who did it. SN. He or she wouldn't even give a name. Just the initials. I said, any time I go to do the crossword puzzle and I see that this is the person who designed it, I'm not even going to touch it. So I have that reaction with God. I'm like, 1,260, 1,290, 1,335. What are you talking about? But it's like Menno said when we were down to the conference in Lancaster. He says, it's somewhere in the Bible. God doesn't say anything in his word that he doesn't explain somewhere in his word. The problem that we have is when we don't think there's an explanation, and so we try to come up with other reasons of our own. So what's going to happen during the first 75 days? I think that's the period of judgment. I think the key is in these phrases. The sacrifices begin again after 1,290 days. Meaning that 30 days is the time it takes for the sacrifices to be started again. Blessed is the one who attains to the 1,335 days. I think that is a reference to judgment. Blessed is he who passes the judgment. What judgment are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus judging the nations, establishing the world and its nations after the confusion and the desolation of those 7 years of disaster and judgment. So, most likely, I think in the first 75 days, that's when you have Jesus judging the nations. After all, I don't think of it as something Jesus comes and all of a sudden everybody is in their camps. You know, we're looking at a new tub fixture, and there's these nice shower massage things that they have, a shower head, and in the middle of it is a shower massage. And you pull it off, and you use it, and it's got a magnet on it, and you go like that, and it clicks it right back in place. Some people think that when Jesus judges the nations, it's going to be like that. He'll sit on his throne, and just like that, everybody's going to be in the corner they've been assigned to. I think the Bible says it's going to flow a little bit more naturally than that. These judgments take time, specifically 75 days. Another thing that will be different during the millennium, average lifespans will be like they were in the days of the flood. If you remember, I did a time chart one time of the ages of people up until Abraham. Abraham lived to be, I don't know, 175, something like that. Noah lived to be 900. There's only 500 years difference between Noah and Abraham. Those lifespans did not automatically reduce to 100 years. But over the course of say, 1,000 years to the time of Moses, when he says the average lifespan is 70 years, gradually you had people who were lifespan of 900, 800, 600, 400, 200, 100, 70. And it was a gradual thing. I think we'll see the same thing as we enter into the millennium. People living a little bit longer than we do now, but by the time the millennium is in full swing, you have people who are going to last until the millennium is over. Another change, animals are no longer carnivores. I don't know how that change is going to happen, because if you look at a lion, everything about a lion or a shark is designed for eating meat. And you think, how can they suddenly not eat meat? They're designed to eat meat. I don't know, but the Bible tells me it will. The ox and the lion will lie down together. A child will play at the hole of a snake and won't be bitten. At least not on the mountain of Jerusalem, not on God's holy mountain. There is no war. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That great verse that's at the entrance to the United Nations can't make it come true, but Jesus will. The nations will help rebuild Jerusalem and Israel. Israel won't just go to her own land and have to rebuild her nation after the nations have destroyed it. The nations destroyed Israel. God will make the nations rebuild Israel and Jerusalem as well. That's in Isaiah 60, among other places. Every year the nations will gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. I was always fascinated by this prophecy in Zechariah. If any nation does not send her people to the temple to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles of all feasts, why not Passover? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know, because that's the one God wants them to celebrate. That's why. Every year, if they don't send their people to that feast, God won't send rain on their country. This is an example of how God's discipline against sin will be immediate. The proverb says if a person's not punished immediately for their sin, then they just get more and more disobedient. And so people will say when they're judged, well, God, I wouldn't have been such a nasty person, but you let me get away with it. And if you let me get away with it, you must not have cared. And so I just got worse and worse. No, during the millennium, you do something wrong, you're going to be disciplined for it. And Isaiah says, if someone dies at 100 once the millennium is in full swing, if they don't live longer than 100, everyone's going to know they died because God was not happy with them. Now, you know, why someone die young? Why do you have stillbirths? Why someone die at 10 or 15 or 30 or 40? Why don't we all live to be 70? Because that's the way the world is. Well, during the millennium, if you die at 100, they're going to say, boy, he was accursed. He was stubborn. God couldn't get through to him, and so he killed him, because that's the ultimate punishment for sin. This is not my idea. This is from Zechariah. This is from Isaiah. Israel administers peace and justice worldwide. The world sends its best products and riches to Israel. In other words, there's trade, and whatever the rest of the world is producing, Israel is able to enjoy it. There's no withholding. There's no boycott of Israel in the millennium. Some things will not change. Of the people who survive, and this is an important point that Menno makes a lot of, he really emphasizes this. Of the people who survive, life will continue as after the flood life continued, in much the same way as before. But whereas after the flood lifespans generally decreased, after the second coming they will increase. In other words, children are being born during the millennium. It's not just adults who are living at this time. Families will continue among the survivors, and children and grandchildren will be born to them. Remember the prophecy that says, oh, the streets of Jerusalem will once again have old men walking on canes and young children playing on the side of the street. And each of them, like us, will have to be saved in the same way, by a personal decision to accept Christ and not trust in their own righteousness or their own good works. Micah says, he will judge between many people, Jesus, and will decide for strong nations far away. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore, but they will sit every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, so you won't be able to use fear as an excuse for sin. For the mouth of the Yahweh of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. This tells me during the millennium, not everyone's going to be a believer. But God will give to each person the opportunity as he gives to us to come to him by faith. Zechariah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city will go to another saying, let's go to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh Tzavaoth. I am myself going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh Tzavaoth in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh Tzavaoth, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a single Jew and will say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is during the millennium. They will say, let us go with you to learn about this God, that we too might have salvation. Not everybody agrees with me on this. A lot of people believe that during the millennium, everyone's going to be believers. And the only disobedience you have to worry about is like the disobedience of believers. I think God will use the millennium as a way to draw people to himself and will use the righteousness of the nation of Israel and his own Messiah as a beacon to draw people to him. Also, there will be disobedience, but as I've mentioned, God's discipline will be immediate and directed. And for this, we have Isaiah 65:20 and the Zechariah passage that I just read a little bit ago or referred to, where if someone doesn't go up to Jerusalem, God will not send rain on their country. As the 1,000 years comes to an end, Satan is released from the abyss to try once more to deceive the nations. And so here we have the millennium drawing to a close. He succeeds in gathering a coalition to once more do battle against Jesus and Israel. How? I don't know. But I think what God will prove through this is, don't you understand that the only way you can be assured of life is by living moment by moment in the power of my Spirit? Don't draw from my Spirit and then go off by yourself and think that you can live a life faithful to God without God's help. You have to be continually dependent. You have to be grafted into the vine that is Christ. You can't cut yourself off and plant yourself in your own garden and expect to grow. The coalition seems to consist mostly of nations that live far away from Israel. They've always hated Israel. And God is giving them one more chance in the millennium. And for the most part, at least enough of them are still going to spurn God's mercy and are going to join with Satan. All people are given an opportunity to respond with faith or rejection. Now, one big objection, what about those who have never heard? Well, during the millennium, everyone will hear and everyone will have an opportunity. And again, I think that millennium period is a period God is going to use in order to demonstrate once and for all to all humanity and to the angels of heaven that there is no excuse for sin. Sin is simply disobedience. And if you accept that it's disobedience and you repent and you turn to God, he will forgive you. But if you insist on staying in your own rights as a sinner and saying, I have every right to do this, you'll be lost. And God is just doing everything he can to allow every excuse to be played out, only to show that no excuse will stand before God. And this is what I mean by this line up here. Perhaps God allows this so that every tongue may be stopped. This is a quote from, Galatians maybe, Ephesians maybe, I'm not sure. I meant to look it up and I forgot to. All will acknowledge that righteousness comes not of ourselves, but only from God by faith. Every tongue will stop. Every excuse will be stopped. And every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. Finally. After 7,000 years at least. Finally. He is cast into the lake of fire. As disobedience has had every opportunity to prove itself and has failed. You have the great white throne judgment, where all the dead who were not saved are brought before God. Their deeds are exposed. They are judged based on their deeds. All who have not been raised to life are now resurrected and appear before God for judgment. This may include people who died during the millennium, because we are told people will still die during the millennium. This is something I could never understand, but it's true nonetheless. People will die during the millennium. Death will not be totally conquered until Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And that is when Christ will hand the kingdom to the Father, when death, the final enemy, is destroyed. Again, this is how the best way I can make sense of all Scripture so that one doesn't contradict the other. If it sounds crazy, and it might, give it a chance, look up the passages and see for yourself, and maybe we'll decide I was all wet after all. All their words and deeds are judged. Every one of them. Remember the books that come out. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened, and if their names are not found in it, they are thrown into the lake of fire. If their names or since their names? That's a good question. Menno says that the only people who will be judged here are those who have not accepted Christ, because everyone else has been raptured either before the tribulation or after. And those who are faithful to God, I'm assuming he would say, those who are faithful to God during the millennial reign of Christ will not die. They'll live to be 1,000 years old. But anyway, we're told that if their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. Death is finally defeated and the kingdom is handed over to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end. This is after the earthly reign of Christ. This is after the rapture. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. The heavens and the earth dissolve in fire. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. The heavens will be on fire and will be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. The elements, that's what the crossword puzzle was about today. Dumbest crossword puzzle. The elements, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, the basic building blocks of the universe are all going to melt with the heat. But based on God's promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. So when the new creation comes, it begins with destruction. As with everything God does, when God creates something, he begins by destroying what was there to begin with. When God makes me a new creation, he begins by crucifying the old nature in me. When God wanted to make a new Israel, he had to destroy the Israel that was before. And so he destroys the heavens and the earth that he created that were marred by sin, and he makes all things new. And when he makes all things new, we're not going to remember a thing about the old creation. This is something to keep in mind for those who talk about, oh, for eternity I'm going to be playing on a PGA tournament golf course, or I'll be making home runs in the stadium in heaven, or I'll be getting goals in the hockey arena in heaven. No, you won't even remember hockey or baseball or golf or anything. When the new creation comes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. The mind of man cannot conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. So why try? The Bible gives us a glimpse. We're not happy with the glimpse. We try to fill in around the corners. Why even try? Just trust that whatever God is doing is something so fantastic that when it happens, you'll say, I never would have imagined that. This includes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Remember, John saw that in Revelation 21. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride ready for her husband. This heavenly Jerusalem, Paul says, is our mother. I don't know what he meant by that. I've always wondered. But he said it. God is our Father, and the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. And it's coming. And when it comes, we will live there. Who will live outside the city? You know, I've often wondered about that, because Revelation says outside are the dogs, the disobedient. They will never be allowed in the city, but they're outside the city. I thought they were all in the lake of fire. Well, maybe the lake of fire will be outside the city. I don't know. He doesn't give us a lot of details, but what he does give us, we can trust. God himself will dwell on the earth. There will be no sun, there will be no moon, there will be no sea. But God will dwell on the earth in Jerusalem, and Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Why do you need a temple? Tear this temple down, Jesus said, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. No sun or moon, no sea or temple. We will be his people with no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. There will be no nationalities. There will be no classes of people. Perhaps there will be no gender either. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. Boy, that would be something nobody's imagined, wouldn't it? All creation will be free from decay and death, and all creation will give glory to God by their very existence, joyfully and willingly and consciously glorifying God. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, Peter says, it is clear what kind of people you should be, in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of the Lord, of the day of God. This is the point that everything in my five presentations is drawing to. Why are we studying the end times? Why are we studying prophecy? One reason we're studying is because we look at the world around us and we see it unfolding before our eyes. Some people study this because they just want, just tell me we'll be raptured before it all happens. That's all I care about. Just tell me I won't be here for any of that. They're looking for an escape. They're looking to God as a fairy tale ending, and they lived happily ever after. Peter tells us what should be the result of our study of Bible prophecy, especially the end times. You should be people who live in holy conduct and godliness as we wait for and earnestly desire the coming of that day. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort. Make every effort. This is an active thing Peter is calling us to. He's not saying just go your way and trust that God loves you. No, he's saying make every effort to be found at peace with Christ, without spot or blemish. And also, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Instead of saying, as I do every day, oh Lord, it wasn't today. What are you waiting for? Things are miserable out here. Why don't you save us? Peter says he's not saving you because you're already saved. Enjoy your salvation. He's out trying to save others. Are you helping him? There's people he knows that still can be saved before that terrible day comes when the world is divided into two camps. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember what Hebrews said? Don't give up the habit of meeting together with your fellow believers. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What do I see? I see people who say, oh, the end is coming. Jesus is going to take us. I'll just sit at home and sleep in on Sunday morning. Jesus is saying, no, you've got work to do. There are people to be saved, and there are also saved people to be encouraged. That's what the church is for. You get people in your church who are struggling each day to be obedient to Christ, and you can be an encouragement to them. You can help them to recognize the enemies that are attacking them, and you can be one who can encourage them with words of Scripture, not only promises of what God will do for us, but also strategies for overcoming. God wants us to be overcomers. He doesn't want us just to sit on our hands like the people in Thessalonica were doing, waiting for Him to come. He says, no, get out and work with your hands and take care of your own needs and don't depend on other people and mind your own business. And if the church did that, I wonder if we wouldn't start to be more effective in winning souls. So that brings this study of the return of Christ, the millennial reign, and the new creation. You see, I didn't have much to say about the new creation. How can you say much about something that God says eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or the mind of man conceived? There's just not much you can say about it. But this is how I put it all together. And the book gives you a slightly different perspective. We agree in most things. We disagree on a couple of details. Maybe you'll put it all together and you'll have a few different details yourself. But the point is, the Scriptures are there. Study them. And this is what the church is for us to gather together, to share our insights, and to maybe learn from each other. And I'm just saying that I'm as eager to learn from you as you have been to learn from Menno and myself. So this brings this presentation to a close, and I just would like to ask you, would you like to have one more session as a question-answer session? Do you think that would be helpful, or do you think you've had enough here to chew on and you just want to think about it for a while? Gives me a chance to drink. Yes.
And the judgment.
Yes.
The people still living, will they be given, when you're raptured, you're given a heavenly body.
Right.
At that point, those people still living, will they be given their heavenly body?
Yes, because you cannot enter into the new creation in the old body. You have to have a body that's incorruptible. Because everything our body is made of, all the elements that our body is made of, sodium and potassium and manganese and all of, the oxygen that goes through our lungs and all those elements, that's what's going to dissolve. And the new creation will be... You remember I said, as we started talking about the millennium, I said some things will change and some things will not change. When it comes to the new creation, some things will change. And there's nothing that will not change. Everything will be made new. The remembrance of the old will not even be. You won't even remember what the... it's like remembering life in the womb. You won't remember it. And your experience will be so totally other that you cannot even conceive it. Your eye has never seen the things that your eyes will see in the new creation. Your mind has never imagined what your eyes will see in the new creation. And the only way you can experience that is in a body that's incorruptible, a resurrected body. Yes, Chris. Well, I would say if you don't have a resurrected body by that time, you're kind of out of luck. In fact, the destruction by fire is, to me, a good description of the judgment itself. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, no other foundation can be laid except that which was laid, which is Christ. You can build on that foundation with the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. When the fire comes, he said, to reveal the quality of your work, if nothing's left, well, you may enter life, but you won't be entering with much. If you've been storing up treasures in heaven, those treasures remain. The treasures on earth don't. And I think that kind of answers the question. I'll tell you one reason why I think a lot of people don't like studying prophecy about the end times. They don't mind studying the prophecy about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But when you get to talking about the end times, Revelation in particular, and Daniel and Zechariah and Jesus and Paul, it's uncomfortable because you're brought to a crossroads, a very definite crossroads, and you can't cling to the old and enter into the new. Remember Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. People don't like that kind of ultimate choice. And especially these days in the age of video games, where you always have a do-over. You know, if you make the wrong choice, if you jump over here and you should have jumped over there, well, you die and you come back and you get to do it again. Life isn't like that. You don't get do-overs in life. And eternal life is not like that. And we don't like having such an absolute difference established between those who belong to God and those who don't. Remember at the end of the millennium, they're either for God or against Him. It's not